Please remain standing and pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak your present and active word to this gathered body of followers of Jesus. Lord, we need to hear from you. We know you have a word for your people that you don't want us to go without instruction. So, Lord, I pray that you would use me as the preacher of the gospel this morning to bring a message from the throne room of grace. I pray that you'd inspire all of us, open all of our hearts, Lord, to receive the good news and apply it in our lives. Lord, let this be a season of refreshing for your church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Martha, I'm so glad you're here so I can preach about Martha this morning. Now, this is the passage we heard from Luke's gospel this morning in Luke chapter 10. This is one of those moments in the ministry of Jesus that, in spite of the intervening centuries, we can easily place ourselves in the setting and see it unfolding before the eyes of our imagination. It really lends itself to that. So, as Martha is scurrying about, attending to the duties of preparing a meal and seeing to the comfort of her guests, she realizes that her sister Mary has not moved alongside of her to offer any kind of help. Her baby sister Mary. Now, I don't know it's her baby sister. That's my reading into it, but this sounds a lot like a baby sister to me. So, no, she hasn't. She's passing by the doorway that leads to the common room, and she sees Mary seated with the men at the feet of Rabbi Jesus, listening in rapt attention as if she herself were a disciple. And Martha begins to seethe with the unseemliness of this and the added fact that once again, she is burdened with all the work. She's left me to do it all by myself all over again. She has so much to do, so many details to work out, and her sister isn't even helping out. And as she passes the doorway again, this is in my imagination here, her anger and her frustration and resentment are intensified by her glimpse of Mary at Jesus' feet. And she begins to think, well, she's not even thinking about Mary anymore. She's thinking about Jesus now. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know that her sister should be helping? Doesn't he know that a woman's place is not with the male disciples? And so Martha's anger just bubbles up as she begins, and again, it's imagination, but I think it's probably right, as she begins to stomp around the kitchen, stomping, you know, clanging those pots and pans hard, slamming cabinet doors. I don't know if there are cabinet doors in first century Palestine, but if she had them, she would be slamming them. She's muttering under her breath, and finally she can't take it anymore, and she storms into the room and hovers over Jesus, who is sitting there teaching, and with her fist on her hips and her head doing that movement that men can't do. It's the angry woman thing with your head, and she's, you know, like that, and I can't do it. And she gives Jesus and Mary a piece of her mind. Jesus, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all this work by myself while she sits there? This is a literal translation, like a bump on a log. No, it's not. It's just my addition, but that's what it's like. You know, this scripture vividly exposes, though, in that very moment, the difference between, the contrast between genuine discipleship and the distracted, frantic busyness that characterizes the lives of many Christians, and yes, it characterizes too often the life of the church, the local church at large. We have believed the false narrative, we believe the false story that religious activity, religious activism is synonymous with being a follower of Jesus. The false narrative of religious activism is synonymous with Christian discipleship. And the scriptures clearly identify Martha's problem, and we need to hear this because our own compromised discipleship is revealed here as well. And to begin with, in verse 40, the Bible says that Martha is distracted. This is a great word in the Greek, or it could be divided into two words. It's a compound word. But the word is kind of visually significant. It means to be pulled in every direction, periespato. And I just started thinking about maybe dough or something like that, being pulled in every direction. And that makes sense to us as well. We often feel that way. Martha is not rebuked for her serving. She is gently corrected by Jesus for being distracted. And like her, so many of us exist in a sense of breathless hurry. We're overwhelmed by stress. We feel pulled in all directions. And in fact, we are the ones who invite this distraction and stress into our lives. Now, I've got something to get off my chest. Dr. Phil is not here, so I'm going to have to tell you. But I think I have nomophobia. And that is a real condition. Nomophobia. It means fear of being without your cell phone. I'm not kidding. When I don't have my smartphone within reach, or if I can't remember exactly where I laid it down, I have an unnecessary and undue anxiety reaction. Like, oh my gosh, where is it? What if somebody needs to text me? What if I need the interwebs? You know, what am I missing out on? Back when I was still in the bondage of social media, what if somebody had liked something that I said? And then I would get that dopamine rush from seeing, oh, they liked it. You know, smartphones and social media have radically altered the way that we live in the Western world. They've dramatically altered how we relate to other human beings, and it has not been for the better. Just a while back, Scientific American reported on a set of studies from the University of Exeter in the UK that showed that smartphones can hurt people's attempts at interpersonal connection just by being in the same room with your smartphone. There have been follow-on studies since then that indicate this. When human beings begin to have significant conversations, okay, typically the first 5 to 7 minutes of a conversation are about, I'm so glad we finally got a little bit of rain. Or let me tell you about what my dog did. I said dog, that's good. It's usually dog. Let me tell you what I did when my dog did. Or let me tell you about my kids or my grandkids or something surface level. And it's after 5 to 7 minutes that the conversation begins to shift from surface trivialities to something significant. And what studies have shown is that if someone has a smartphone with them, right at that 5 to 7 minute point, as the conversation gets ready to make that shift to significance, what do people do? They pull out their smartphone and check a text or go on their Facebook or whatever. And that resets the conversation back to another 5 to 7 minute period of insignificance. So that here's what's happening. This kind of distraction is destroying relationships, and it is destroying our ability to have intimacy. Martha's relationship with both Mary and Jesus, she doesn't even have to have a cell phone. And it is being damaged by her distraction. We, though, are up to our ears in insistent and demanding technology. And it's not just that our life is so crammed with self-inflicted activities and demands. It's not just that. We're actively adding stuff all the time. Some of us are padding our kids' resumes as almost another full-time job, you know, so that they can get into that university where they will walk away from their Christian faith. Oh, that would never happen to my child. It happens to 2 out of 3 convictional Christians' children. Pulled in every direction. Our unbridled restlessness cripples our ability to connect with anything transcendent. And this is why, brothers and sisters, I have to get out and go to the woods every week. It's not because God lives at Pilot Mountain State Park. But he does, among other places. He does. It's because I can't hear him in the busyness of my self-inflicted busyness and distractedness. And I have to go, and I have to, and it, you know, it's amazing. It only takes about 10 minutes. Isn't that funny? It is past the 5 to 7 minute mark. It takes about 10 minutes of hiking, and all of a sudden, I can begin to hear the wee small voice of the Holy Spirit once again. That's why I have to go to my garden, you know, just to be still. Even though I'm moving, it quiets my heart. The result of this loss of transcendence is that the relationship for which you and I were made, with which alone we can ultimately be sustained, that relationship that ultimately is the only thing that sustains us, that lack of intimacy via our distraction causes us to wither. We wither. We can't hear the Holy Spirit because we fill our lives with so much noise. We can't hear God's call because we crowd it out with false urgency of being constantly in contact with everybody. When God himself has spoken through the psalmist in Psalm 46, "Be still, be still, and know that I am God." And Jesus continues to expose Martha's trouble in this passage. He says that she is anxious and troubled about many things, or she's worried and upset about many things. She's desperately concerned about everything around her that is begging for her attention. Someone has said that trying to overcome worry is like wrestling an octopus. As soon as one tentacle of anxiety is pulled away, we are quickly wrapped up in another care. And brothers and sisters, the only cure for anxiety is not this. It's not saying, you know, I really shouldn't worry so much. Or have somebody else tell you, hey, don't worry so much. Because you know what worriers do? They worry about worrying so much. The only way to overcome anxiety is to say to Mary, can I sit down beside you at the feet of Jesus? You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God showed me a while back, Andrew, I was desperately trying to get out of Dallas. Man, I love Texas, but Dallas was hard on me. Trying to get out, and I had made a mistake and was flying in and out of Dallas-Fort Worth, instead of Love Field, go to Love Field. And it's like one flight after another got canceled. And God showed me in that time just how unsanctified Ben Sharp really is. That, man, my worries just cascaded and overwhelmed me. I just got more and more carnal in the moment. And I couldn't, because of that, I need to just calm down. And the only thing that would have saved me in that moment is, Ben, you have no control. You need to just sit down at Jesus' feet and adore him. It was an instructive moment. Jesus says that she's also upset. She's troubled. The Greek word here implies, and why this is significant, it's also why I mentioned that she's clanging around the pots and pans and slamming, I don't know if there are first century Palestinian cabinet doors, she's slamming those cabinet doors, cupboard doors, is because the word in the Greek actually means displaying one's upset emotional state in a loud and clamorous fashion. You are making a point that other people know you're upset. She seeks to spread her resentment and anger to others. She wants to drag Jesus into her agitation. Don't you care? You know, a critical spirit, a negative and complaining attitude, is always seeking to infect others. Grumblers want to infect other grumblers. So why is Martha so distracted and worried and upset? Well, first of all, it's probably because of just sheer personality. Y'all, some people just have this personality type. She's the older sister. We know this because the scripture does indicate that it is Martha's house. It doesn't say Mary's house. It says it's Martha's house. She's the responsible one. She feels the weight of duty and responsibility very keenly. And also, culturally and traditionally, Martha is actually in the right. Her household had the sacred duty of offering hospitality, of tending to the needs of the guest. And furthermore, according to what was expected of women in first century Judaism, Mary had absolutely no business sitting at the feet of Jesus, because that was an act of a disciple. And rabbis weren't supposed to let women be disciples. Yet here is Jesus welcoming Mary and teaching her as she sits at his feet. And Martha, though, confuses her internal and self-imposed expectations and external cultural expectations and obligations with serving Jesus. She confuses her internal sense of responsibility and her acting on that as if that's really discipleship. And you know what? We do the same thing as well. Our confusion about what is expected of us can be clearly answered, okay? It can be clearly rectified if we ask ourselves about three questions. So here's the deal. If you are being pressured by external expectations and internally concocted expectations of what you should be doing, and you can't discern whether or not that is genuine discipleship or not, here's what you need to do. Ask yourself, first of all, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Who, and this is the second question, who am I trying to please? A lot of times what we'll do is we'll say, well, you know, I'm trying to do it for the Lord. But what we're really doing is we're answering, mom and dad may be long gone, but their voice is still in your head. You know, you need to apply yourself. Did anybody get told that in grade school? Yeah. Well, you really do, John. No, sorry. You're just low-hanging fruit, brother. No, I mean, I heard that all the time. You know, you need to apply yourself, or don't be slack. And we confuse that insistence on. I literally saw this bumper sticker. It's been a while back now, and it's kind of sacrilegious, but it was still pretty funny. It said, "Jesus is coming soon. Look busy." And that's what we think discipleship is. But it's not. It's not. We need to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please God? Or am I trying to please other people's expectations of me? Or am I trying to please the inner voice of that critical parent? And then finally, we need just to ask ourselves, is this really important or is it just urgent? And one of the quick ways of me for dealing with this in my own personal prayer life is I find that if I go to a time of prayer, if I will just begin to write down everything that comes to my mind that is like, oh, you've really got to take care of this, and okay, I've really got to take care of that, and then I'll put it in my prayer journal, and then at the end of my prayer time, I'll come back and look at it, and I'll say, why did I care about that? That wasn't important at all. We meet God in the quiet. We don't meet God in the fuss and feverishness and anxiety. Jesus's rebuke to Martha is so sweet. It is so tender. We hear that tenderness in the way that he repeats her name, Martha, Martha. You know, if Jesus was from North Carolina instead of from Palestine, he would have said, Martha, honey, Martha, darling. He calls her name to penetrate her inner noise, that clanging mental cacophony generated by Martha's misplaced priorities and resulting resentment and anger. Martha, the trouble here is not Mary. Dearest, you are the one who is misled, and you are the one who is negligent. Mary has chosen the best portion this moment has to offer, and it will not be snatched away from her. In spite of all of Martha's busyness, she is not in that moment, even though I am serving Jesus. You know, I'm literally serving him. Look, here's the hummus and pita. I am serving Jesus. See? In spite of all of Martha's busyness, she is not living as a disciple. The only place to gain proper perspective, the only place to begin the life of the disciple is with Mary at the feet of Jesus, feasting on his presence, listening to his word. Because our worth and our value do not come from productivity or busyness, but from our relationship with the living God. And would God please, by your Spirit, remind us of that. Our value, our worth, do not come from our productivity or from looking busy, but from our relationship with the living God. That is the only source of lasting worth and value. So, priorities. Here's where the application begins. If the good news, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then nothing else matters. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't true, then nothing else matters. And the ultimate response to the truth of the gospel is this. It is the worship and adoration of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ultimate correct response to the good news is worship. So for us, here's the application. Please listen carefully in case you are confused. Worship is the business of the church. The church does not, as Rob Bell once wrote, exist to make the world a better place. God will make the world a better place independently of his church. He will bring a new heavens and a new earth. Not only that, you can't stop it or make it happen any faster. He is bringing a new creation. Thanks be to God, that is something I don't have to make happen. My job is to worship the God who will bring a new heavens and a new earth. That is the mission of the church. The worship is the mission of the church. When we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, adoring him, communing with him, that is... please listen. Please, confused progressive evangelical, wonderful mainline human being, really strongly service-oriented, convictional Christian. Please listen. When we are worshiping, we are being missional. When we're worshiping, we're being missional. Worship is activism. What we think of as missions or mercy ministry, etc., all of those are secondary to worship because worship is the only activity of the church that extends into eternity. You see, missions and mercy ministry all exist as a response to the fall. We don't do them to be relevant, but because people have not yet been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, because people's lives are ravaged by the effects of human sin, that's why we do mercy ministry, that's why we do missions. They are not the ultimate purpose of the church. So don't confuse, we say it every Sunday morning, the great commandment with the second greatest commandment. Don't confuse love of God. So in other words, don't confuse thinking that if you love your neighbor first, then, you know, later I can get around to loving God. Because if you say, I'm going to put the second commandment first, love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to end up exhausted and resentful and not able to love God or your neighbor. John Piper said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So please, brothers and sisters, this is where we need to be very precise. If we elevate whatever service ministry we are doing above the worship of God, that's not genuine discipleship. So if you reason that church for you is really doing children's ministry, or church for you is really doing the food pantry, or whatever, and that you would never miss that, But, you know, sitting at the feet of Jesus in adoration on the Lord's Day, well, that's bonus. But I'm really doing church when I'm doing mercy ministry or when I'm doing missions. If you think that, you have missed the mark of discipleship. As a matter of fact, what will happen is the mercy mission and the mercy ministry and missions that you are doing, here's what will happen. They will become polluted and tainted because it's not ultimately first about the love of God. It's really about what I'm getting out of it. So discipleship begins with imitating the acts of Mary. Sit with her and feast on Christ's presence. Listen to his word. Offer him adoration. In this entire account, Mary never speaks. Mary listened. And like Mary, we cannot do until we sit still and hear the word of God. We can't do until we have communed with Jesus. Until we have communed with Jesus, we cannot move out to serve him in the world. In fact, that's what should happen each time the church gathers for worship, because we cannot be doers of the word without taking time to listen to the word. We cannot offer our witness of Jesus Christ if we have not witnessed him by being in his presence. And if you have a hard time seeing Jesus, we provide a visual aid. Martha's service would have been life-giving and blessed if she had only begun with Mary's heart of being captivated by Jesus. May God give us that heart for worship so that when we do go out to serve in the world, we will refresh the earth, because it will be by God's Spirit overflowing from the time we have spent in Christ's presence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.